deputation back in 2000, 2001. You know, as a deputation missionary, you call a lot, I mean a lot of pastors. I was in 121 different churches. Our deputation only took 20 months, thank God. But I was in 121 churches. However, I probably spoke to over 500 pastors, just at a minimum over the years, just calling, making meetings and breaking meetings and one thing or another. And, you know, it's very often that this happens, and I'm take this for whatever it's worth. A lot of times, and I'm not the only one who feels this way because I talk to other missionaries, a lot of times the missionary gets treated as a second-class Christian, so to speak, because, well, and you've all heard it, I'll just say what you're thinking, moochinaries. and you know what? I've met enough of those types. I see where the attitude comes from. I really do. But nonetheless, sometimes the phone calls are very discouraging because you get the riot act and, hey, I didn't do anything. Not yet. Let me come in and mess your pulpit up first and then you can read me the riot act. But, you know, there's a few guys where you just call them and man, you get off the phone, you hang up and you say, praise God, I feel like making 5 or 6 more calls now because that pastor was so nice. And Brother Stevens was one of those guys. So, brother, thank you for... Yeah, this guy was nice. Yeah. The Bible says there's none good, but there are some nice. And Brother Stevens was nice, amen. And, you see, now I'm telling that story because I've just finally met him. I'm trying to butter him up. No, I appreciated that encouragement. And anyway, so we got snowed out. We had the meeting set. It snowed. And, you know, you folks know about snow. Good grief. We live in Africa. We don't even have a word for snow in our language. So on deputation, that just didn't work out. And then, like you mentioned, furlough, I had all 4 wisdom teeth taken out. I'd put that off thinking Jesus is coming soon. Well, Jesus messed up my dental plan. So anyway, I had all 4 wisdom teeth taken out. They botched the surgery, left part of a surgical something or other in my gums. So my gums were swelling up even over my teeth. And as I'd speak, I'd bite my teeth. And I didn't think that'd be very attractive to come up here and be, you know, blood going everywhere. That's not nice. So I decided to cancel that meeting. And even today, we're driving up and I'm excited. Hey, I finally get to meet Brother Stevens, be in the church. I've heard all kinds of good things. And when you know it, that van that we're driving, no problems for the last 4 months. Every ride smooth. And as we're coming up, the motor starts to quit. I thought, God, what's wrong with me and Brother Stevens meeting? So I determined in my heart, I'm going to walk, bless God. If this car dies, I'm walking because I'm getting to that church tonight. So anyway, I'm very glad to finally be here. Before I show the slides, I just wanted to give you a short word of testimony so you know what led up to what you're going to see. I was raised as a Roman Catholic as a young man. My dad, when he was growing up, he wanted to be the Pope. Now, of course, that didn't work out, but that was his desire. And so he raised me very, very strict Catholic. I never missed a Sunday of church. I never missed a holy day of obligation. I was baptized when I was 10 days old. I made my first confession at 8, made my first communion at 10. I was confirmed when I was 16. When I was 15 years old, I began studying to be a priest. I went to my priest at the time, Father Beaumont in Fort Worth, Texas, and I said, look, I think that's maybe where God wants me to do with my life. So he helped me write homilies, is what they call sermons, and I started practicing the Mass. And every Sunday school, I'd show up and with all my classmates, I bless you, my children, in the name of the Lord, and all that stuff. And, you know, I was quite serious about it, and then I met girls, and that was it for the priesthood. So. No more priests for me. So I gave up on that one. Now, God uses some strange things, eh? Even pretty girls, but anyhow, when I was 17, that's just bad. Why do I say that? I shouldn't say that. When I was 17, I began teaching Sunday school in the Catholic Church, and the first year I taught kindergarten. That went well. They promoted me to fifth graders, and when I went to the fifth grade, I'd been through that catechism before. It was boring. I told my class, I had 10 kids, I said, put the catechisms on the shelf and leave them there. Everybody next week, bring a Bible. Well, now, see, I wasn't saved. I'd never read. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I just figured God, church, Bible. This is how it should work. So, man, we started showing up, and you know how you do this thing. You close your eyes and boom, put your finger down, and That was the verse that we used for that Sunday morning, and I do my best to explain it and made a horrible mess out of it. I'd end up talking about UFOs or baseball or something else. The kids were interested. They started bringing visitors. I'd never seen that in a Catholic church, but we grew to 14 kids. The next year, my whole class went to Sister Mary Lou and said, "Sister, we want Mr. Mike to come to sixth grade with us because we like him." So she called me out and she said, "Now, what'd you do to those kids? Because they don't ask questions like that. That's quite strange to make that request." I said, "Well, I didn't tell her that I'd just taken them to McDonald's a couple weeks earlier. But I said, we just had a good time." And she said, "They told me you used the Bible to teach your class. Is that right?" I said, "Yes, ma'am." She said, "Now, Mike, there's certain things we want our people to know and certain things we don't want them to know. And we've already chosen the things they need to know and put it in the catechism. So you opening up a Bible in front of them, Mike, that's just too dangerous. We don't appreciate that." And I said, "Sister Mary Lou, let me get this straight. Are you telling me I cannot teach my class with the Bible?" And she said, "That's right." I said, "Then I don't want to teach here anymore." She said, "You're dismissed. We don't need your services." So I walked out. Now, long story short, I was, like I said, very faithful Catholic. I didn't leave the church over that. I had been taught to trust these hierarchy leaders in the church, so on and so forth. So even though I didn't understand it, I stuck with it. Well, things kept getting worse and worse. More things happened I didn't understand. Eventually, I left that church. Now, I started searching around. By this time, I was dating my lovely wife, and we moved back to Dallas, Texas. We're going to Baptist churches and just any, you know, here and there, just visiting anywhere. And we found one Baptist church we liked, but brethren, we went there for probably 2 or 3 months. Not one time did anybody ask us about our soul. They were very happy and smiled real big when I put my money in the plate, but not one time did they say, "Hey, are you saved?" And so things went on. Now, May 24th, 1996, Christina and I were married. 5 days after that wonderful day, a preacher that graduated from Pensacola Bible Institute knocked on my door. And he handed me a gospel tract. He said, "Sir, if you died today, are you 100% sure that you'd go to heaven?" Well, now, I'd never pondered that question. See, I was taught that's the sin of presumption. You're not allowed to know that you're going to heaven. So, I didn't have a good answer for this guy, but he used a lot of wisdom. Man, he could have shut me down straight away with all my reasoning and thinking. But he, like I said, he used wisdom. He just listened. I invited him in. We talked for about 2 hours, and he said, "You know what, sir, sounds like you have a desire for the truth. How about you come on out and just give us a visit? If you like it, keep coming. If you don't like it, run away." I said, "All right, fair enough. I can deal with that." We showed up to that man's church late for Sunday school, so we were good Baptists from the beginning. Amen. And showed up late. I had never heard anything like that. I mean, there was verses coming out and Bible this and turn to that and look at this verse. And wow, we were blown away. And then that morning, Brother Freddie Reed preached a message called "The Hallways of Hell." And my goodness, if I can be blunt, scared the hell out of us. And I mean that in the right way. It scared us bad. Because we're walking down up and down the hallways of hell, and there's Pilate in this cell, and there's Judas in that cell, and I'm in the other cell. And man, see, since we'd never been in a Bible-believing church like that, we didn't know that at the end of the service you'd come forward and get saved. So we went home under horrible conviction and, you know, ready to do something. The next day, Christina came home from work, knelt down by her bedside on a Monday afternoon all by herself and asked Jesus Christ to save her soul. And it took me a couple months to unlearn all the stuff that I had been taught when I was younger. Then August the 3rd of 96, I went to the pastor's house, knocked on his door, went in, got down on his living room floor and asked Christ to save my soul. Immediately, we got into the local church there. We spent 6 months with Brother Reed. We went out soul winning, I kid you not, 7 days a week. We just fell in love with the ministry and the local church and just tried to help out any way we could. Brother Reed moved on after that, and Brother Paul Jant came in as our pastor, and we learned a lot from Brother Jant as well. In 1997, it had been 1 year after we'd been saved, God called us to Pensacola Bible Institute to study, so off we went. I got there, and just a couple months after school started, I saw Dr. Ruckman had a video set up during a missions fair of his trip to India. And oh, brother, my heart broke. I said right there, I was sitting in that little racquetball court where he had his display up. I sat in there by myself and said, "God, send me to India. Oh, I want to go to India so bad." And I remember sitting there crying over that. And I prayed for the next 2 years that God send me to India. And brethren, I tried. I tried to convince God that was the calling for my life. My third year of school, I said, "God, if you want me to go to India, let me win an Indian man to Christ." And I had just painted a house for an Indian professor at UWF there. So I said, let me win this man. I bought a Hindi Bible, Hindi tracts. Man, I got all prayed up after Sunday service. Knocked on his door. No answer. So yeah, that happens. Next Sunday, prayed up. Knocked. No answer. I said, okay, God. Now, you need to catch up with the plan here, Lord, because I'm called to India, whether you know it or not. So third Sunday, I went back to the man's house. Knocked. Nothing. I said, no, I know this man lives here. I see him every day of the week because I paint houses around town. Where is this guy? And I got a little angry with the Lord. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart as I was staring at that door. And he said, now, Mike, don't you recognize a closed door when you see one? Boy, there's an illustration for you. There it is right in front of me. So after that, I began praying, where then, God? Where do you want me to go? So I went to Brother Donovan, the associate pastor down there in Pensacola, and I said, Brother, I think God wants me in India. And he said, are you sure, India? And I said, now, wait a minute. Why is he doubting that? Why did he ask me that question? I went home bothered by that, prayed all night, and the next day went back and sat in his office, and I said, Brother Donovan, I'm disturbed. Why did you ask me if I was sure about India? He said, well, you know, last summer I went to Malawi. And I've been praying ever since that God would send somebody back, and he's put you on my heart, and I'd like to know if you want to go to Malawi. And I said, now, wow, that's a little spooky. Because I was praying that God would put something in his mouth that would direct me in the right way. So when he said that, I thought, well, there we go. That's plain and clear. We opened up the Bible. He said, we were talking about how to find the will of God. Opened it up to Esther 1:1. And it says there, Ahasuerus reigned over 127 from India unto Ethiopia. And right when he read it, I mean, it was just abundantly clear. God was moving my focus from this place to the other place. And I looked up. Brother Donovan looked up. We both just, the jaws dropped. And then I looked right back down, closed my Bible, said, thank you, brother. Walked out of his office. That was it. A few months later, somebody paid for my ticket to go on the survey trip. A couple of my classmates picked me up for support before I even graduated. And there's a lot of faith in them. So a week after I graduated, I got on a plane for the first time in my life and headed off for Malawi, Africa. I spent 3 weeks in the country, and brethren, they were the worst 3 weeks of my entire life. I could not have dreamt up a worse situation than I met when I got over there. I blew out half of this eardrum on the plane ride going over, so I was very dizzy. I had a very bad reaction to larium, which is a medicine you take to prevent malaria. And there's 14 side effects to that medicine. I had 12 of them. And number 14 is death, amen. So there was a step between me and death. And so the whole time I was there, I slept 1 or 2 hours, maybe a night. We didn't get to eat every day. We got lost in the backside of the jungle. Cars broke down constantly. I almost delivered a baby. We got held up by machine guns. We had to sleep outside. It was not a fun trip. To top it off, I didn't know any white people there. I just moved around with the Malawian pastors. They stole all of my money. 2 weeks into the trip, I had to call my wife. An African man had to pay for my phone call back to the States. Called my wife, and she wired over all of the money we had, which was $300 for our rent. Had to wire that over so I could get out of the country. And when I got back to the States, brethren, I couldn't walk for 11 days. I was so sick. And my wife picked me up from the airport. It took 2 hours to get home. And it took that long to tell her all the bad stuff that had happened. When we got back to that little tin can of a trailer we lived in, Christina helped me out of the car and, you know, guided me back to the bedroom, kind of leaning on her. She helped me lay down, kissed me on the forehead, and she said, honey, I am so sorry that all of that stuff happened. I really am. But I just want you to know, as soon as you're ready to go back, I'm ready. And I said, now, God, why'd you have to give me this woman? That's not funny, Lord. See, because I'd already figured it out again that I'm not called to Malawi. There's no way I want to go back to that place. But as soon as she said that, my heart began to break. I said, all right, God, if you want me to pray about it, I will. And I had nothing, you know, I couldn't go anywhere or do anything, so I just started praying. And again, the Spirit of God spoke to my heart. And he said, Mike, you're an American, and you don't know anything about suffering. And he said, now you've had a small taste of what those people go through every day of their life. And now maybe in some small way, you'll be ready to minister to them when you get back over there. I said, all right, God, and that's what we're going to do. So shortly thereafter, I started making calls, went on deputation, as I mentioned earlier, 20 months. And then in 2002, we headed off for Africa. So that catches you up. And now the slides will show you what's happened since then. Oh my. You have cut off my head. Yeah, that's it. You know what, brother? I'm going to let you do it. Because I'll break it, eh? I'll break it. Let me choose a spot where I'm out of the way. That will be fine. That will be fine. Ha! Okay, where can I be so that I'm not in the way? Let me go right over here. Okay, as you can see us here, we're the Flick family. My name is Mike. This is Christina, Megan, Caleb, and this is little Amy. Amy was born in Malawi about 2 years ago, so I've been telling folks, and this is gospel truth, she is a bona fide African-American. Amen. She's the real thing. Now, we've been in Malawi. We lived there for the last 8.5 years. The ministry's actually been going for 9 now. You see where it's at on the map. And while we lived in Malawi, we stayed in the capital city of Lilongwe. And in the capital city, God's allowed us to start 3 churches on different corners of the capital city. Our first church was started in Area 25 in this schoolroom. The church kept growing after this point, and eventually God allowed us to get this plot and build this building. And God continued to bring more and more people into this church. Real fine group of people. This is their pastor, Brother Ashbad Muntali. He was my assistant for the first 4 years that we were there. And in 2006, I handed the church over to him. In 2008, I ordained him. And this brother has done an outstanding job, and the church, even to this day, is continuing strong and still growing. Back in 06, we took a small core group of members out of our first church, moved them to another corner of town called Chinsapo, and started our second church. Chinsapo had never had a Baptist church ever in its history, filled with Muslims and Jehovah Witnesses, so it was a very difficult place to minister. But we plowed along, and for the first couple of years, we saw things grow. But then these last couple of years, the man that was their pastor, wow, he just really broke our hearts and began to dissolve things and destroy things. And so the church split, and it was kind of ugly for a while. But this man, Brother Richard Peary, he went through our Bible school. He was a member in that church through all the tough times, and he's now taken over as their pastor. So things are starting to get back on its feet again, and they're starting to win souls and little by little put things back together. So we're encouraged that God is not finished in that corner of town. And then also in another corner, in a place called Area 23, we started a church in this schoolroom, as you see here. I met there for a couple of years, and then eventually we were able to get this plot and build them this building. This is the church where I personally have been pastoring for about the last 1.5 years that we were in the country. And at first the church was growing very nicely and things were going along well. But about the last 6 or 7 months that we were in Malawi, my health took a dive. And I started having a lot of health trouble. But the less that I was able to do, the more the men in that church had an opportunity to do. I didn't even realize I had 5 guys in that church that had gone through our Bible school, and I wasn't giving them much of a chance to do anything. So the sicker I got and the less I could do, these guys, I was so impressed at how the Holy Spirit was able to use them. The last Sunday that we were in the country, I had my 7th case of malaria. I was laid out sick. And these guys called me up after the service that Sunday. And they said, Brother Mike, man, we've had the best Sunday we've ever had. We had 40 people come out, 3 people saved, 7 baptized. They said, man, we're glad you're gone. I didn't really know how to take that, but I said, okay. But you know, that's our goal. From the day one when we started there, we wanted to work ourselves out of a job. And that's what we've seen happen in these churches. Now, in all of our churches, we've tried to emphasize 2 things. Number 1, we want to win souls to Christ. And number 2, we want to disciple our converts. Some years ago, I gave a free T-shirt to any member of ours throughout the whole country that had fully completed our discipleship course. This picture was taken in Area 25. This is their pastor here, Brother Muntali. He was my first disciple ever. And then this man here, Brother Shadrach Kambarame, I won him to Christ and discipled him as well some years ago. Now, the rest of these people in this picture were not taught by me. About 75% of them were taught by Ashbad, the pastor. And then the rest of them down here, they were taught by people that Ashbad had taught. And that's our goal. We want to teach men that can teach men that will teach others also. And this is what we believe will allow the Malawian churches to stay grounded and also allow them to continue to grow well after we step away from these churches. Now, as I mentioned earlier, God's allowed us to start 3 churches. That's all that I can take any credit for personally, directly doing. God gave us other churches in the country, but to be very honest, I was against the starting of most of these other churches. Now, out here near the lake is a huge village called Salima. And some years ago, Brother Ashbad, back in 2003, he went out to the village to preach a funeral for one of our members. And when he went out there and preached, those people said, "Wow, we've never heard anything like this in our lives. You've got to come back and start one of your churches." So I went back out there and I said, no, I'm sorry, we can't do that. We're not ready for that. We don't have any trained men that can live here and be your pastor. So you just have to wait. When I teach somebody, they'll come and start a church. And they said, "No, we're not going to wait. We're going to have your church. We're going to meet every Sunday. And we'll just go through these discipleship lessons you've given us. And you send somebody to preach as often as you can, but we're going to have your church." And brethren, that's exactly what they did. For 4 years straight, they met every Sunday. For 4 years, they went out soul winning as a church every Saturday and winning people, discipling their own. Some other people in the village saw how serious they were, and somebody who wasn't even a member gave them this plot of ground. They burned their own bricks, built their own building, all of that without a pastor. And then in 2007, this man, Brother Francis Peary, he was in our Bible school, but God put it on his heart that he needed to go out to that village and take that church over. Now, Malawi is very, very poor. It's in poverty, but Salima is in deep poverty. So when he went out to take that church, he made a huge sacrifice, but God has blessed it. And he took that thing from about 30 adults and in just over a year built it up to over 100 adults just through winning souls and discipling his converts. And a couple of years ago, Brother Peary called me up and he said, "Brother Mike, I have a problem. I don't know what to do. You need to help me." I said, "What's going on?" He said, "Well, I have witnessed to everybody in the village. There's no one left to witness to. So now what do I do?" Well, I don't know. I have no answer for that. I never expected to hear that question. So I said, "Brother Peary, I have no idea." He said, "Well, can I go to other villages and preach the gospel there?" I said, "Hey, whatever God tells you to do, you do it." So he got on his bicycle, went 2 hours one way to the village of Eliwadzi, 2 hours the other way to the village of Mtosa, started winning souls in these villages, of course, followed those people up, discipled them. And like the first group, they said, "Look, you've got to plant one of your churches here." So now Brother Peary is a circuit-riding preacher. Amen. He goes to all three locations. He pastors all three of them. And these other two churches, even this very month, they are getting ready to build their own buildings. And all three churches are still doing real well. Now, another area in the country where God gave us a church is here in the Bend, in a place called Deidza. This man, Brother Eliman Zeke, he was discipled in one of our Lilongwe churches years and years ago. Due to work trouble, had to go back to his home village of Deidza. When he got back, he started winning souls and, of course, discipling those people. And those converts of his, they started showing up on his front, in the lawn, knocking on the front door every Sunday morning saying, "Look, you've told us now that these other people were lying to us. You need to be our pastor. We can't go back to our old churches. They were lying, so you're our pastor." And Brother Elamon said, no, that's not why I came here. I'm not ready for that." He called me and I went out there the next Sunday, and sure enough, there they were, knocking on his front door. I said, "Look, folks, I'm sorry. We can't give you a church right now. This man's not ready. Just let me teach him." They said, wait. "He's not ready, but you're ready. Preach." I said, "Okay." So I preached that Sunday, and I said, "Look, folks, just give me a few months to train this guy, and we'll start the church in due time." And, you know, those bunch of rebels didn't listen to one thing I said, because the very next Sunday, they're right back on his front door. "You have to preach to us." So, Brother Elamon, he got tired of that. They kept knocking every week. He said, finally, "Okay, Brother Mike, I'm just going to preach to him." So he started preaching. And brethren, I was so shocked at what God did. That church started going out, reaching souls all over the place. And again, like the first group, somebody saw how serious they were, gave them this plot. They burned their own bricks, built their own building. And brethren, I've never been in a church that had such a sweet spirit as this church in Kulungila Deidza. If you could preach for 5 hours, they could listen for 5 hours. They love to be around church and the Word of God and the singing and the fellowship. Every time we go there, they welcome us with open arms. Everybody except this little one here. You see, I don't think she'd ever seen a white man before in her life. She was terrified of me. The whole service, that was the look on her face. Even while I preached, it was very, very strange. But everybody else was very happy that we were there. Now, I usually don't put any kind of scenery in my slides, but I put this one in here on purpose because when you look out of the front door of Elimon's church, this is what you see. And on the other side of those mountains is the border of Mozambique, the country right next door to us. So Brother Elimon had a man riding his motorbike 45 minutes one way, coming from Mozambique just to be in the Malawian church every Sunday. And this went on 7 or 8 months. So Brother Elimon went back to that man's village and started doing some soul winning there, won some people, of course, followed them up, discipled them. And just like all the other groups, they said, look, we can't go back to our old church. You've got to be our pastor. So Brother Elimon is now pastoring two locations, and the Bible Baptist Church of Vomwe, Mozambique was up and running. This church, since this picture was taken, has now tripled in size. They love to win souls. And when they go out, it's not just one or two guys, it's the whole church. And it's not just one or two tracks and go home. Brethren, if they get bored and can't find anyone, they'll go to other churches in the village and in town and invite the entire other church to come to their church to hear the real gospel. And brethren, it worked. Catholics, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, they'll invite anyone, and it works. These other churches will show up to their church, and they've seen 10, 12, 15 people saved on a Sunday just through their efforts. Now, unlike the other groups, no one gave them a plot. Brethren, here in America, it's hard enough to raise money and build a building. But in the backside of Africa, it's just about impossible. These people prayed and they asked God for the impossible, and God answered their prayers. They all found extra jobs. They put their money together. They bought their own plot, burned their own bricks, built their own building. Brethren, what really excites me about this picture is I've never been there. I've never met these people. I've never seen them, never spoken a word to them. This is truly God working through a Malawian national to take the gospel to the regions beyond. Now, another area where God gave us a church is down here in Blantyre. It has the largest population of any city in Malawi. This man, Brother Ntendele Banda, he graduated back in 08 from our Bible school a couple weeks after. I asked him if he'd pray about going down south to start a church. So he prayed for a couple months and then took his family down there. And despite having to work 60 hours a week as a school teacher, because there they go to school 7 days a week, every free moment he has, he's on his bicycle going all over town, winning souls, teaching his converts. And from that, God has given him a very strong core group of members in that church. He'll build it up to 15 or 20, and then half of them will get jobs and move away. And then build it up, and then they move off again. So he's been on this roller coaster of a ministry. But through all of that, he stayed very faithful. And I'm sure that in due time, God is going to bless that man's faithfulness. Now, the last church that I'll tell you of was started out here near the border of Zambia in a place called Kabadula. This man, Charles Jana, was in our Bible school. And unlike our other students, he actually lived way out in the village, and only on the weekends would he take a bus 1 hour one way so he could come to the capital and be in our church and in the school. And then throughout the week, he'd go back to the village and he'd do what he always did. He'd be out there witnessing the people. Brethren, this man is an outstanding soul winner. He actually got so many converts that he didn't have time to teach all of them one-on-one like we like to do for discipleship. So what he did is he rented a schoolroom on Thursday afternoons and started a discipleship class. This is one of the first groups he took through, and then another group here. He had several others. And these groups began telling him, look, you've taught us so much. Don't go to the capital city for school. Stay here and be our pastor and start a church. So once again, the big, bad, mean missionary had to go back out and say, no, we can't start a church yet. Just wait. Let this man finish school, and then we'll cut him loose. So these folks actually waited. In 2010, he graduated, and we've cut them loose. They rented a schoolroom on Sunday mornings, and now the Bible Baptist Church of Kabadula is up and running. Now, in all of our churches, we've used these discipleship courses I've mentioned. I've written them in both English and Chichewa, and I've also written tracts in both languages, and that way we can minister to anyone anywhere in the country, whether personally or through correspondence. This second term, God gave us a nationwide radio program, which was a huge blessing. Got to preach in Chichewa to the entire nation on the most popular radio station. But of all of our ministries that God's given us, I truly believe that the most profitable was the Bible Baptist Institute that we started back in 2004. You see here, we started outside, even without a building. And then as the years went by, God gave us a couple buildings and continued to bring more and more men into the school. And brethren, out of anything that we did, I had no greater joy than working with these men and watching God prepare them for whatever ministry He wanted to call them into. Back in 2008, this was our first graduating class. Then in 09, this one gentleman, Brother Peary. And then in 2010, these six young guys also finished. And out of all these men, with the exception of one, everyone else is either pastoring, teaching Sunday school, or preaching in one of our local churches. So we're real excited about how God has used these guys and also the potential and how God can use them going into the future. Now, as I saw my prayer letter in the back, so some of you may know what God has been doing with us recently. I've prayed long and hard about making a change in our ministry. God has opened all the doors and answered every prayer that we've sent up. And when we finish this furlough, we're going to be moving down to South Africa and starting our ministry there. As you see, we're still very close to Malawi. So two or three times a year, I'll fly back to the country, into Malawi, and keep up with the ministry there. But we will be living in this town called Potchefstroom. We just say Potch for short. It's a rather small city in South Africa, but it does have one of the largest universities in the entire country. Now, what it doesn't have is a Baptist church of any kind. For that matter, they have no evangelical church. We were there for 4 weeks just recently. Brethren, they'd never seen gospel tracts or somebody witnessing to another person on the streets or preaching in the open air. As you can see, there's lots of cars, stores, lots of foot traffic. Brethren, there are people literally running across the street just to take a tract from us. When I would preach, the cars would stop, roll down the window, listen, and when the light turned green, they didn't go. They just kept listening. Store owners would come out, lock their door, and fold their arms and listen for 30 minutes. People shopping would put their bags down and stop in the street and keep listening until the message was over. They even invited me to the university. They said, "Preacher, you can come here and preach to anyone, anytime." And brethren, I went there three different times. God gave me one soul for each visit. I gave tracts to students and teachers, and not one tract was turned down in three different visits to a university. So the doors were wide open. Even now, there are eight people back in Potch this very day that are still going. They're going through our discipleship course. And my prayer while we were there, I said, "God, if you want us in this town, I pray you give us a free church building." Which, that's kind of a big prayer, but I have a big God, so I prayed it anyway. I prayed that Friday night. Saturday morning, went out to preach, and after I got done, and this was in the streets, a lady called me to her car, tears streaming down her face, and she said, "Preacher, I've been praying for 2.5 years that God would send somebody to this town to do exactly what you're doing." Brethren, that's exactly how long I'd been praying about going to that town. She said, "I left my church 6 weeks ago because they never preached the gospel. So where do you pray? I'm going to come start. I'm going to be one of your members." I said, "Ma'am, I don't get ahead of me here. I'm not set up here yet." I said, "Where can I find a church building?" She said, "Preacher, I own the Potch Riding Club for horses right up the road." She said, "We never use our clubhouse. It's yours for free. Use it as long as you want, and I'll be your first member." So, brethren, God has not only given us a place to meet, but people to meet with. And we are just super excited to get back to that side of the world and see what God's going to do in South Africa. So I appreciate your time tonight. Like I said earlier, thank God we finally made it up here. And brethren, we just ask that you pray for us. That's it. All right. Brother Stevens had mentioned questions. So just before I preach, if anybody has any questions, just feel free. Yes, sir. In Malawi, we speak a language called Chichewa. English is there, but not very much. In the capital city, you can get by with it. But even the more educated ones, they don't speak it a lot, don't use it a lot. So Chichewa, you pretty much have to learn in order to minister to the people. And unlike other African countries and a lot of other countries, there's not several dialects. Once you know Chichewa, you're pretty much settled because that country was founded by the Chewa tribe. So Chichewa is all throughout the country. So once we learned that, then we were set to minister anyway. Anything else? Yes, sir. Well, I used the Chichewa Bible. They had only one full Chichewa Bible. We used that. Somebody is in the country now working on translating the King James into Chichewa. So once that's finished, of course, we'll switch over to that one. In my Bible Institute, we use the English King James Bible. And I told them if they didn't get English enough, they could use the Chichewa Bible, but I did explain to them that the English King James, that's the final authority, and so on and so forth. So that issue was settled long ago. In South Africa, it's a the education is far, far advanced. There are several more languages there. Maybe you were asking about that as well. There, I'm going to learn Afrikaans. But English is more widespread. So in South Africa, I'll be able to use the King James Bible, pulpit, preaching, church, on the streets. I do want to learn Afrikaans simply so I can reach the hearts of the people a little better. And they do have a pretty good Afrikaans Bible. My brother Nico Verhoef over in Austria, he's helping me out a little bit, finding the truth on that kind of stuff and the right versions and all that. So, but yeah, we do stick to that anyway. Yes, sir. All right, we do homeschool. In Malawi, every time that my kids were out with me during the day, people would always ask, are they sick? Because, you know, they're not in school. And I'd say, no, they're healthy. Look, they're fine. And then they say, why are they not in school, this and that? And I we'd explain, no, we teach them at home. And they go, you're cheating. Hey, you're cheating. Because they'd never heard of homeschool. In South Africa, you'll find it a little more. But in Malawi, the schools there, it's very sad, actually. Very sad. The student-to-teacher ratio is usually 70 to 1. And in the capital city, you saw some of the schoolrooms that we were using for a church. That was it. They have no chairs. They sit on the cement floor. It's an old ratty blackboard, and that's it. That's all they have. Out in the villages, they meet under a tree, and there is no blackboard or anything. The teacher has to use her finger or his finger or a stick, and they write in the dirt, the mathematic problems or whatever they're learning, and then every kid has to walk by. Most of the children never come to school every day. So the education is very, very poor there. Very, it's heartbreaking to watch it go on. Anything else? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Especially in Potchefstroom, where we're going to be, Dutch Reformed is the most prevalent thing that we'll deal with. It depends on what part of the country you're in. If you're over by Durban, it's a heavy Indian population, so you'll deal with more of that culture. And then if you're in the Zulu area, or there's English parts of town where you'll deal with atheism more. So where we're going to be, Dutch Reformed is something we'll have to work against. Mm-hmm. That's an excellent question. The literacy rate when I started off in Malawi was under 50%. I don't know what the number is now. I can't imagine that it's gone up that much. In South Africa, on the other hand, much higher. That, like I said, there's a good educational system set up there. In Malawi, it is the majority of the teaching there is on agriculture. But brethren, one of the most heartbreaking things I saw, we showed up for a Thursday night midweek service, and we were using that schoolroom. I walked in and I saw what the teacher had just written on the blackboard, and the teacher had just written, poverty causes natural disaster. And I was blown away by that, and I asked my guys, I said, is there a translation problem here, or am I reading that right? Did he really think that poverty could cause an earthquake or a tornado? And they said, yes, that's what we taught. I said, wow. No, that's not what causes them. So to this day, I'm baffled by that. But agriculture is the predominant thing that people do in the country. So they do learn more about that than other things. Nowadays, they're trying to push business and, computers and this and that. But my soul, you know, these people, a computer is just way, way, way beyond them at this point. So it'll take a long time for them to catch up. Yes, sir. Malawi is less than a dollar a day. At this particular juncture, there's, for the first time ever, Malawi's breaking out into riots and they're trying to overthrow their government. And that's never happened before in Malawi. They were already very poor. That makes them now the poorest country in the world. So much less than a dollar a day. South Africa, again, is much better off. They're, you know, they have gold, they have silver mines, gold mines, uranium, chrome. So they have an infrastructure. Malawi, they're just barely hanging on. And like I said, very, very sad to watch things work there. All right. Oh, my. Gallon of milk. We don't buy gallons over there. We buy little bags of milk. So that was at 89 cents. Milk's not too bad. That's 89 kwacha. I don't know, 50 cents, $3 a gallon, I guess. Something like that. If it works out right. Now, for our food costs, though, we eat a lot of chicken, rice, things like that. But a box of cereal, cornflakes we could get for $7 or $8 a box. If you bought the good stuff, like Raisin Bran, that's $12, $13 a box. A jar of peanut butter will run you $8 or $9. Gasoline right now is over $9 a gallon. So, there's some parts of living there that's quite expensive. Quite expensive. And that's why I'm here tonight, looking for more money. I didn't tell him to ask that. All right, for time's sake, if you folks have any other questions, please, you feel free to catch me afterwards. I'll be happy to answer them. Brother Stevens has to go on vacation, so the sooner I quit tonight, the sooner his vacation starts. So he's praying that I am a short-winded preacher. Let's come to Song of Solomon, chapter 5, if you would, please. Song of Solomon 5. I tried to talk the Lord into a different sermon, but I'm convinced that He wants me to go through this tonight. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse number 9. Song of Solomon 5 and verse number 9. Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 9. And the Bible says there, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" Excellent question. And the answer is a beautiful description. Starting in verse 10, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars." And then she concludes by saying, "His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely." She says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." Let's pray. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. Lord, I ask you tonight to please fill me with your Spirit and give each one of us ears to hear. Lord, speak to our hearts directly because, Father, every heart in this room is different and in need of something different. And I can't possibly figure all that out, Lord. That's only a job that you can do. So please, Lord, I pray you'd preach through me tonight. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, brethren, I'm sure I've heard Brother Stevens preach, and I know that you folks are familiar with the Bible and what's going on, especially in this passage. I'm sure you've studied this to some extent. We're reading historically about Solomon and his wife throughout the book. But no doubt, as you read through the Song of Solomon, there's some deeper things in the book. There's some doctrinal stuff and prophetic things. And of course, when you're reading about Solomon and his wife, it's a picture of Jesus Christ and the church, his bride. But you know, as I read through, and of course I've seen those things before, what I cannot pull myself away from, as I read through this book, I always see my own personal relationship with my Savior as I read here. Of course, the man, that'll be Jesus Christ, and there's not too many times a Baptist preacher will say this, "I'm the woman." But as you read through that, I can't help but put myself in her shoes because if there's anything I want, it's a deep and passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question is asked to her, "What is thy beloved?" And immediately she begins to answer. And what we have in verses 10 down to 16, this is the only description that the woman gives of her husband. Throughout the whole book, she goes head to toe, toe to head, and gives all the wonderful descriptions about the one she loves. And it's only mentioned one time. Now, if you read through the book, you'll find in chapter 4 and in chapter 6 and also in chapter 7, the man, three different times, does the husband give a description of his wife. Head to toe, toe to head, talking about all the beautiful things. And he does it from memory, brethren. Just talking about how this is wonderful and that's beautiful. And brethren, the man does it three times, she only does it one. And you know what I learned from that? He is much more interested in me than I am in Him. And if there's anything I can learn from my own personal relationship with Jesus Christ, is He wants to fellowship with me much more than I want to fellowship with Him. I believe it's a true statement that we can say that we need Him, but we don't want Him. On the contrary, He doesn't need us, but He wants us. And the saddest thing of all, we know that. Brethren, haven't you ever had some times in your Christian life where it's just been sweet? Haven't you ever got down to pray and the Lord actually showed up? I mean, I'm not one of these Pentecostal things, you know, 900-foot Jesus, none of that stuff. I mean, just you alone in a room and God moved in there and it got so good, you lost track of time. It didn't matter who knocked or what was happening around you. You didn't even want to get up and leave because it was just so good to spend time in the presence of God. Now, some of you are looking at me like you've never had that experience, and now that's a whole other sermon. But, brethren, I hope at some point in your life you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good and how sweet it is to draw nigh to God. And when He draws nigh back, oh, brethren, there's nothing on this earth that compares to that. Now, you know, I hope you know, that that is very, very sweet. And that there's nothing that compares to that. I know that. I'm saying that, and I believe that's true. But you know what? I often catch myself kind of in a hypocritical state because I know how much and how sweet that fellowship is, and yet I begin to think how few times I seek that out. I know how good it is. I know how much I enjoy it. And every time I do it, here's what I think. Man, why don't I do that more often? Why don't I seek Him more often? Why don't I take more time to find His face and to go over each detail and to see how beautiful His feet are and to hold on to His hand and to look at His hair and to look into His eyes? Why don't I take more time to do this? And then life begins to happen and you get distracted and all of a sudden it's a few months or a few years before you have that type of intimate fellowship with Him again. If you would, look back at verse 1 with me. And we can see what led up to this question of verse 9. The man is speaking. He says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten, past tense, I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. You know what he's doing? He's remembering past excursions with his wife. He's remembering the great fellowship he's had with her in the past and how great it was. And he says, I've eaten, I've tasted, I've seen, it is good. And here's what he says about it. Here's his advice on it. He says, O friends, drink. And then he says, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. He said, look, I've tasted this, it is really good. You got to get a hold of some of this. And when you get a hold of it, don't just take a drink and put it down. You want to take a drink and get another drink and get another drink and keep taking that thing in because it's so sweet. Now, that's the man's perspective of it. That's how much that Jesus Christ enjoys your company. That's how much He wants to be around you. He wants to fellowship with you abundantly. Not just here and there, hit and miss. Consistently enjoying that with you. But in verse 2, you'll see the other side of the coin. Here's the woman. I sleep. Here he's out gathering the herbs and the spices, and man, I got to get a drink of this. This is so good. And here's the woman. Gone. You know, the Bible said, Paul said, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time that we awake out of sleep. And it says, I sleep. Well, there's the woman being honest. And like I said earlier, that's me. Being honest. Here he is excited about fellowshipping with me, and here's my attitude. Lord, leave me alone. I'm tired. She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. You know what that is? She knows deep down she's supposed to be fellowshipping with him. She knows deep down that he wants it more, that he wants to be closer. But she's just too tired to do anything about it. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. You know what those are? Those are your pet names. Yeah, every couple has them. Sweetie Pie, Honey Bunch. Oh, you know, all that goofy stuff. I know you teenagers are going, oh, that's so stupid. You wait till you get married, you know, giggle bear and all that silly stuff. Yeah, I got one for you. You know, I call my wife honey, but in Malawi, in Chichewa, the word for honey is uchi. So she is my uchi mama. I love that one, eh? That's great. I'm the only man in America that can say that and not be in trouble. I'm going to be in trouble tonight. Anyway, she's laying there. She's trying to sleep. She knows that the Lord's drawing nigh, and she hears. She hears the knocking. Now, don't you remember that verse over there towards the end of the Bible in Revelation 3? Jesus Christ Himself said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now you know that's a good verse to use in soul winning and talking about knocking at the door of your heart. And I'm for that. I'll use that. But brethren, in Revelation 3, Jesus Christ is standing outside of a church knocking, but He doesn't say, "Hey, church, let me in." He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock, if any man." He didn't say, "If any church." He said, "If any man will hear My voice, I will come into him personally and sup with him personally, and he with Me." It's a one-on-one thing. You know why He comes knocking at the church door? Because if you're here, He figures you're looking for it. At least you've made this much of an effort to draw nigh to Him. So He figures, if I'm going to find someplace someplace where people want to fellowship with Me, it'll be down at the house of God. So He comes knocking. But unfortunately, even in the house of God, people are sleeping and not paying attention to the knock. They're stuck in a rut, going through the motions Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Good. Done my duty. Read a few pages. Said a few prayers. I'm a good Baptist. I'm a good independent fundamental, so on and so forth. I've finished my checklist of things that a good Christian needs to do. And you did it all without any heart behind it. You did it all without trying to find Jesus Christ in it. You did it so that you could tell one another and brag to one another, "Hey, bless God, I'm still right with the Lord. I still read and pray, and I even passed out 3 tracts." And you did it simply so that you could tell someone else you did it. Instead of saying, "Look, I'm going to do it because I love Him. I'm going to read my Bible because I love Him. I'm going to pray and seek His face because I can't get enough of Him." But this woman, she's sleeping. And you know what the man says? "Open to Me, My sister, My love, My dove, My undefiled. For My head is filled with dew and My locks with the drops of the night." And you know in the Bible, the church age is pictured by the night. And there he is standing. Now it says here, the man says, "My head is filled with dew." Now brethren, I've walked around outside at night quite a bit. I've never had my head filled with dew. How long do you think that man had been standing out there in order for his head to be filled with dew? You know what that is? He's knocking. "Please? Honey? Sweetie?" And he's knocking, and he's knocking, and he's knocking. And here's the worst part. She knows he's knocking. Her heart's waking. She knows, oh, that's him outside. You know what she's done? She's chosen to ignore it. Some of you, you've probably felt that little tug at your heart saying, "Hey, you probably ought to pray a little more. How about you open up that Bible a little more?" You know what we do? "Hey, I'll do that later on. Right now I'm kind of busy." You felt that tug at your heart, but man, there's just other things that are more important. Verse 3, here's what she says. "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" You know what her excuse is for not fellowshipping with the Lord? I don't know what your excuse is. Maybe you've got too many other things going on in life. You're too busy. I don't know. Maybe there's just distraction. I don't know. But her excuse is, "I'm too clean. I'm too clean. Lord, if I get out of bed, I'm going to mess everything up." You know what? She is satisfied with her own personal sanctification. You know what I've run into, and I've even found this true in my own life, that there's this unwritten set of rules floating around somewhere amongst fundamental circles, whatever that is, that says if you read 10 pages and pray 30 minutes and the women wear a dress and the men wear long trousers and we wear neckties to church and we pass out a few tracts, as long as you complete that checklist, you're spiritual and you're close to God. So what we aim to do is just fulfill the checklist. And then, instead of spending time actually seeking the Lord and getting close to Him, what we do is we seek to please one another and look good in the sight of men. And say, now look at me, I am exactly what an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist ought to be. And since you think I'm spiritual, I must be. See, now tonight I don't have 3 points in a poem, so I'm not spiritual. This isn't even alliterated. It doesn't rhyme. My sermon doesn't rhyme. God help me. But see, that's how we do it. And brethren, I'm saying this, and I might be cutting my throat when I say it, but I believe that at times, even myself, I've been guilty, we let the fellowship with the brethren replace our fellowship with the Lord. And we believe that because we've gotten in good with the brethren and we've impressed them, well, then the Lord must feel the same way. Now, brethren, I am not against fellowshipping one with another. Please understand, we need each other's encouragement. We need to provoke one another to love and to good works. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. All I'm saying is don't let that, the acceptance of men, replace your fellowship with Jesus Christ, saying, well, that I've done what I've heard all the preachers say that that's what I'm supposed to do. I did it. Now, where's God? Why won't God get close to me? Because you're a robot. Because God's interested in your heart, not in you going through the motions and becoming a machine. God didn't create us like that. He created us so that we can actively think about it and say, this is what I want, I'm going to go after it. This woman has made the decision to make excuses. Like I said, that was hers. Maybe that's not the button that I'm pushing in your life. Maybe the Holy Spirit's pushing some other button saying, hey, that's why you're not fellowshipping with me more. Verse 4, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. Her inside, her heart, like just the pressure that came upon her, she knew. Listen now. He, after being rejected and rejected and rejected, knocking all night, he still didn't quit. He wants to fellowship with you and me so much that he'll even try to jimmy the lock. You say, how would he do that? Well, we've all got different locks. We've all got different padlocks that we put on the door and different little combinations. But you know, the Lord has funny ways of getting right to the points in our life that mean the most to us. And I don't know what it takes to break your heart. But I know, man, these last couple of years that we spent in Malawi, God broke my heart. He broke He broke my body. He broke my heart. Brethren, it got to the point where I didn't want to live anymore. God didn't show up. I mean, I got so fed up with it, I said, God, fine. If you're not going to answer my prayers, I'm going to quit praying. So I did. Me, big, strong man. I didn't pray for a week. I made a bad mistake. I kept reading the Bible. That's not good. If you're not going to pray, don't read the Bible either. Then I got under bad conviction anyway. But you know what? Everything came to a head right before we left Malawi just a few months back. Oh man, I had that malaria. I found out one of my pastors had been cheating me for 8 years. He stole all of my money, thousands of dollars. Brethren, broke my heart. But you know what happened? God showed back up right about that time. And oh man, I'm telling you right now, I've never had fellowship that was that sweet. I've never appreciated the presence of God that much in my life. Here's what I'm telling you. Thank God He knows how to jimmy the lock. Thank God He knows what buttons to push in your life. Now the better thing to do is don't make Him go through all that. Just run to His arms tonight and say, look, I want to be as close as I can be without the buttons getting pushed. Verse number 5, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Now we look at that and we say, hey, finally, thank God, she's got the picture. She can see how much that her husband wants to get in, and now she's going to open the door for him. And that's good when you do get the picture. But look at what what's on her fingers? What's on her hands? Do you really think that she went to bed with myrrh all over her hands? That wasn't on her hands when she got in the bed. You know what she did? She heard the knocking. She heard him wiggling the lock around. So she said, oh, fine. And she gets up. She goes over to the vanity, fixes herself all up, dolls herself all up, spends 45 minutes at the vanity like some ladies do before they come to church. I'm looking at my daughter. And then, with all this myrrh and fancy stuff, runs to the door. Now look, if your heart's breaking and you want to fellowship with Jesus Christ, you don't need all that fancy gimmick stuff. You don't need the trinkets and the gadgets and the ornaments. It's not about how well it looks and how great it looks to everyone else and how nice it smells. You just want to get around Jesus Christ no matter what it is. He takes you in the condition that you run to Him in. You don't have to impress Him with all the gadgets that are used to impress everyone else. Just run to the door. Open the door. And here she is trying to dress it all up and make it look like it's something it's not. Trying to make herself look better than she really is. Just be honest and say, look, I was lazy. Look, I'm sorry, you love me more than I love you. And that's the truth, but that's going to change. Just be honest. Don't try to be something you're not. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved. Well, finally. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Brother, is that for other reasons? So I don't mean to put you under some false conviction. Sometimes problems happen for other things. But I will say this, a lack of fellowship with God will always lead to problems. So if those things are going on, something's going on in your life and you're disturbed and it's pushing your buttons and breaking your heart, you might want to seek the face of God and say, hey, are you trying to get my attention on this particular thing? This woman gets wounded. She gets beat up. It hurts. They take away her veil. You know what they're doing? Stripping her down to basics. Showing her what she really is. Saying, there's the real you. Ugly as it is, there you are. And brethren, you know why the husband allowed this? Look at the next verse. You say, why would Jesus Christ allow me to go through all the problems that I've had in my life? And you guys took up prayer requests just a few minutes ago. There's problems all around. Why would He let these things happen? Well, look at verse 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. You know what happened? Because of all the problems that she encountered trying to get back in good standing with her husband, now she has fallen madly in love with her husband more than ever before. She's so deeply in love with him that she says, I love him so much it hurts. I am sick of love. I can't stand to take one more minute away from him. And brethren, all the pain that she went through brought her to this point of loving her husband more than she ever had. And maybe tonight, the Lord's letting you go through something simply so that you can get to verse 8 where you say, if anybody can help me out and get me back to where I need to be with the one I love, you tell him that I am sick of love. That I just can't go one more second without his presence being real. Brethren, that's the reason all that stuff goes on. Is so that you draw nigh to God. And the rest of that verse in James says, if you draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. You know, the church at Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2, it says that Jesus said, I know your works. And he says, I know that you got the right doctrine. You can try them that say that are apostles and you found them liars. They had the right doctrine. They had the works. They had the labor. They were doing everything they needed to do, but you know the rest of the story. He says, there's one thing, one problem I got with you. You've left your first love. You can still be doing what you need to do in the Christian life. Going through the motions. But brethren, what he's really after is your heart. He wants you to be madly in love with Him. Let's pray. Father, we come to You in Jesus' name tonight. And I pray You might touch all of our hearts. Lord, I know I've felt You tugging at mine on so many occasions, God, wanting me to get closer. And Father, whatever the excuses are, they weren't good ones. Lord, I pray You might speak to somebody's heart here. and draw them closer to Thee. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for a couple minutes.